Amen. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, you are the God that gives us your amazing love, that we cannot exist without what you've given to us, Lord. Lord, this morning as we come together, as we worship together, and as we look into your word together, God, I ask that you would take what we have, take the offering of service, the offering of worship that we have, and accept it as a pleasing aroma to you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Hey, good morning, everybody. I trust you all are having a great day so far. I see mostly mediocre faces, a couple of smiley faces, and a few grumpy faces. So hopefully throughout the day, there's the grump, yes. Grandpa Grump, Grumppa. So anyway, it's a great day. We get to be together. We get to join together. We get to worship together. We have this little family reunion every single week. It's also a great day for the kids because the kids get to go back to the best teachers in Ogle County. So all the kids, you guys get to go back and you get to have the, and as a matter, I don't know if you guys know this or not, but our teachers here in at Leaf River Baptist are, in fact, the best teachers in Ogle County. I don't know if you know that, but we don't do just babysitting, right? Like, when our kids go back there, they're not just, like, giving a coloring page and said, you know, be quiet so the adults can do adult. No, they're, like, they're learning back there. They're doing things back there. It's amazing the things that they do. I've heard some of the kids come out of the class, like, talking about the things that they've learned. And I don't know if you guys know this or not, but they might be smarter than you. Maybe you could talk to them and learn a little something, especially Liam. I think he is the smartest of all. And that's not because he's three. His dad is a genius. That's what his mom said that we're supposed to say because she makes everything work, but she tries to make him feel better. Anyway, our teachers are amazing, let's just really quick. There's a few teachers in the room today. I'm not going to ask you to stand up, but everybody, let's just give our teachers a round of applause because they truly are fantastic. And we are really blessed to have them in our church here. Then, of course, those of you joining us online, we want to thank you for making us a part of being a part of our extended spiritual family this morning and being able to worship with us together. And so I've got a story to tell you, something that's really interesting that I read about this week. Did you know, some of you may know this because you're smarter than me, but did you know that the U.S. standard railroad gauge, meaning the space between the rails, okay, from this side to this side, the standard railroad gauge is 4 feet, 8.5 inches. And that's a really strangely odd specific number, right? Like, why not just make it like 5 feet? Why not just, you know, spread it out? But 4 feet, 8.5 inches. So that's what they use. And here's why they do that. Okay. You know, I had to understand a little bit more. So here's why they do that. They do that because, they were originally built in England, right? The railroads were originally coming into England. They were built by English expatriates. In other words, people from England came to the U.S. to build these railroads, okay? And so the first rail lines were built by the same people that built the pre-railroad tramways, okay? That's how they built them in England, the tramways. And so they just kind of did it that way. And they used the gauge that they used just because that's what they used. That's what they were used to. And then, you know, you go back further, the people that built the tramways, well, they just used the same jigs and the same tools that they were using when they were building the wagons, okay? The covered wagons and the regular wagons and the whatever wagons. And they did that oddly specific, that oddly specific spacing because they had to, because there were ruts in the road. And if they used a different spacing, these ruts would completely destroy the wagon wheels, okay? And so they had to They had to make the wheels the same as the ruts that were in the English and in the European area, right? And so that's interesting. And so then you ask, well, who built rutted road? Like, why would you build a road already rutted? That doesn't make sense. Why can't you just fix the road? I don't know why they couldn't fix the road, but these go all the way back. You keep going back as to why things are the way they are. The first long-distance roads in Europe and in England were built by Imperial Rome for their soldiers, for their war wagons. That's why they were built. And these war wagons made these ruts because they were going to war. And ever since, people have been scared to change it because they didn't want to break the wagon wheels. And then they were just used to building them that size. And so here we have today the U.S. railroads at four feet, 8.5 inches. That's an amazing history, isn't it? Like, that's really an interesting history. I don't know if it's true or not, but it sounds really cool, doesn't it? I don't know if it's true because I looked for more information and I couldn't find one corroborating piece of evidence to like show that, yes, this is, as a matter of fact, there was like three or four different stories as to why this was the way that it was. A lot of them were similar, but none of them were the same. But it tells a really good story, doesn't it? And it's kind of this urban legend that a lot of people believe because they heard it sometime. You know, you'll go, if I hadn't said, I don't know if it's true, then you would have left here going, well, I know why the railroads are the way that they are. And then you would have told somebody else and they would have said, you're crazy. And you would have been like, no, my genius pastor, he told me and everything he says is always true. And so, you would have fought for it. And that's what people, you hear something, you hear this urban legend, you believe it, you really hang on to it, right? But the thing is, we can't know it's true if we don't have the evidence for it. That's what an urban legend is. An urban legend is something that people just kind of tell you the story. Maybe it's true. Maybe it has a piece of truth in it. Maybe it's completely a fabrication and there's not a single piece of truth to it at all. Last week, I introduced a brand new series called I Believe. I Believe, and I called it that because we're talking about what we believe as a church, and hopefully what we as a church would encourage you to believe as yourself, as your personal beliefs, right? And these beliefs are called doctrines, and it's actually really important for us to know what our doctrines are, to understand where our doctrines come from. Otherwise, the doctrines, the things that we say that we believe, simply become another urban legend. They just become something that you think is true because you heard somebody say it one time, right? And not actually true to you. So I also gave us a working definition of the word doctrine last week, so that way we can all kind of be on the same page. When I talk about doctrine, this is what we're talking about. A doctrine is a set of guiding principles that helps us navigate the twist and turns of life. We talked about how almost every organization has some sort of doctrines, right? There's political doctrines, there's legal doctrines, there's all kinds of doctrines. These are the things, these are the guiding principles of those organizations. So we're saying that a doctrine is the guiding principles that help us navigate, you and me as Christians, navigate the twists and turns of life. Now, I don't know about you, but I have a whole lot of twists and turns. Like every single time I think I'm going straight, there's a really big turn around the corner. Raise your hand, real quick, just raise your hand if you have ever experienced twists and turns of life. So I see a few hands not raised. Let me just right here in front of everybody call you a liar. Okay? You know, don't get mad at me. Get mad at your mom. I don't know why. But anyway, that's pretty much all of us. We have all experienced some kind of, man, I thought it was going this way and then whoop, it turned, right? Maybe it's through work. Maybe it's through relationships. Maybe it's finances. Maybe it's, you know, friendships, whatever it is. There's always some kind of jerk in one direction or the other. Or maybe it's even like a jerk backwards, like Like you're running, you're going, and then boom, you fall back, right? So anyway, we all deal with this. And so doctrines help us kind of navigate that stuff. They help us understand that stuff and understand what we're doing and how to get through it, right? But here's the thing. That's not the only reason that it's important to know what a doctrine is. That's not the only reason that it's important for us as Christians to understand the doctrines of Scripture. We're actually commanded to. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. I need to get new glasses, I think. Let's see here. Or I need to get like one of those enlarged Bibles, I think. Like, you know, like most of you guys have. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. So when we're learning about doctrine, the doctrine is helping us navigate the twists and turns of life, but we're also doing the thing that God's commanded us to do. We have to be ready to be able to give a defense, somebody walks to you on the street and says, how do you know the Bible's real? What do you think about the Bible? You need to be prepared to say, well, I believe that the Bible is true because A, B, C, D, right? Like that's what you need to, as Christians, we are always supposed to be prepared to give a defense for anyone or to anyone that asks the reason that you have the hope that you have. So here's what I love. I love that God commands us to do things that are helpful for us. Isn't that cool? Like God says, I want you to do this. And by the way, that's going to really help you a lot, right? Because if you can learn the doctrines, the doctrine helps you navigate the twists and turns of life. And so you're not going to be as like bombarded with various stresses or whatever you've got going on, right? And so I love how he commands us to do that. Well, last week we talked about the doctrine of the Bible, right? We talked about why we believe what the Bible, or what do we believe about the Bible? And here's what we said. As a church, Leaf River Baptist Church, we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, fully inspired and without error in the original manuscripts written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that it has supreme authority in all matters of faith and conduct. It has supreme authority in all matters of faith and conduct. And that's what's true about the Scriptures. And last week we went into a little bit of depth about that statement. But we need to remember this statement. We need to remember that the Bible is the Word of God, that it's fully inspired. In other words, God gave it to us. The Holy Spirit gave it to the men that authored it. And that in the original manuscripts, in other words, when Peter wrote 1st and 2nd Peter, the words that he wrote are without error, completely without error. There's no problems there. That we need to believe that. We need to know why we believe that too. And so we're going to be looking at some other doctrines over the course of the next few weeks. And this week, we're going to be talking about another doctrine. And I told you about it last week. We're going to be talking about something that a lot of people think is a fantasy or a lot of people think that the whole Bible is a fantasy or fairy tale, but even more specifically, this thing that we're going to talk about, a lot of people have a lot of trouble with it, right? Because it's interesting and it's difficult to understand. It's really hard to understand, but here's what we can do. This thing that we're going to talk about today, we're going to talk about the Trinity. And the thing that we're going to talk about today, the Trinity, is not something that is explicitly said in Scripture, right? Like the word Trinity is not in Scripture. So how can we have a doctrine of the Trinity if the Trinity is not in Scripture? Well, we do something called infer, right? We infer things are true based on the cumulative evidence of what else is true, right? So here's the word inference, in case you're confused about that word. The word inference is a conclusion that has been reached by way of evidence and reasoning. You see the evidence, you use the mind that God's given you, you put those two things together, you can infer. Let me give you an example. You see somebody eating something and they get an incredibly disgusted look on their face. you can infer that they were eating those little miniature lettuce thingies, right? Like you can infer that that's why they had that. That's why they had that face. Amen. That's right. So this week we're going to talk about another thing that's true, but it's hard to understand. It's even harder, frankly, to describe. And so I hope you guys give me a little bit of grace as I try to describe what we've got going on here. So we're looking at the doctrine of the Trinity. And this is a doctrine that has been around since about the third, that we know of, about the third century. There was a theologian named St. Augustine of Hippo. I don't know who the hippo was or what the, anyway, maybe he had a pet hippo, I don't know. But St. Augustine of Hippo, he talked about the Trinity though. So, and we have those autographs, we have those writings where he talks about that. And so it's not a new topic. The Trinity is not something that was just now talked about like in the 20th century or something. Some people will say that. But anyone that says that is simply just not educated on the topic of the Trinity. It's been around for centuries. And we don't really have a description that we can come up with because we have human minds. We have finite minds, right? So we don't really have a description that we can come up with that will give full justice to the Trinity, right? Without taking away parts of the glory of God, parts of the amazing, but we as in our heads, we try to wrap our heads around what the Trinity is. So here's what we as a church, here's what we came up with. As a church, we believe that there is one living and true God, eternally existing in three persons, that these are equal in every divine perfection, that they execute distinct but harmonious offices in the work of creation, providence, and redemption. That's what we believe as a church. Look at that. Think about that. But that's what we believe as a church. And here's what I've done for today is I'm trying to wrap my head around this thing, you know, like we all are. And so what I've done is I've broken this down into three questions for us to consider this morning. Okay, three questions. The first question: what is the Trinity? Like, what does it even mean? Well, here's what the doctrine of the Trinity says. It says that there is only one God. There's one God. And that one God exists eternally as three distinct persons, three distinct entities. But these three distinct entities are one. I know it's weird. It's hard for us, our human minds, to put this together. So I hope I can try to explain this a little bit better. The first thing we have to do though is we have to come to grips. We have to, as Christians, we have to come to grips with the idea that Scripture tells us there is only one God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." There is one God. In other words, there is not another God that even exists. And there's a lot of other religions out there. There's a lot of other beliefs out there that will talk about various other gods that maybe they believe in, maybe they worship. And throughout Scripture, we read about various gods, right? We read about the God of Baal, Moloch, Astarte, Dagon, Temaz, and there's so many like gods as we read through Scripture. But even outside of Scripture, as we read through history, we read about various gods and we read about various creatures being divine and being holy. And you know, there's even some political offices in throughout history that have been seen as divine and holy, and they've been seen as gods. But right here in Deuteronomy, we see that all of these other false gods throughout Scripture, every other God is shown to be false. Every other God is shown that nothing comes from what they say that they do. Nothing happens. They've been defeated
time and time again. And so we're able to see, as Christians who believe in the Bible, that's our primary source of information. That's our primary lens by which we view the world and by which we view history. And so as Christians, we're able to see that there is only one God. There's not a lot of gods. You choose which one you want, and hopefully, you know, they all end up in the same place. That's not how things work. There is one God. That's the most important concept for Christians to understand and for Christians to be able to communicate to other people. You see, we are a monotheistic religion, meaning one God, monotheistic, one God, right? And we worship one God. We give allegiance to one God. And if there comes a time when we give our worship, when we give our allegiance to any other thing, excuse me, created thing or idea or whatever, that's called idolatry. Okay, and that is expressly forbidden for the Christian. You are not called to worship other idols. You are called to worship one God. But here's where it gets a little bit confusing. If like we're all on the same page, yeah, we got it. There's one God, Billy. Let's move on. But there's times in Scripture where we read about God in the plural sense. And that gets confusing, right? That gets really confusing. There's one God, but we're using plural. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Here's what it says. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Well, that doesn't sound like one. That sounds like a committee, right? That sounds like maybe there's a board of directors or something, right? And then we look at chapter 11, verse 7, and it says, "Come, let us go down and there, let us go down and therefore confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." Genesis 1:26, and God said, "Let us make man in our image, under our likeness." There's a lot of plurality. And so the question, as we're Christians, as we're reading this, we see, okay, there's only one God, but somehow this one God is more than one God. Somehow. So how does that work? How does that fit together? How can there be one God in a plural sense? So that leads us to the next question. Who is the Trinity? Who is the Trinity? How does this work? Or better said, who is part of the Trinity? In other words, who is part of the Godhead, of the divine being that we worship? Who is part of that? And that's where we have to continue to look at Scripture. And we see various names throughout Scripture, right? And we see throughout the Hebrew, if you read the Hebrew, you'll see various terminologies being used to describe God. And those are typically characteristics of God, right? And people are worshiping God the provider, God the savior, God the sustainer. There's different words being used, but those aren't different identities. But there are some different identities. And so we continue to look at Scripture. We see these names. Let's take a look at what Jesus says. John chapter 6, verse 27, here's what he says. "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." So right here we see that there's something, some part of the entity of godness called God the Father. God the Father. That's what we see here. That's the first part of the Trinity. God the Father refers to the Godhead, the part of God that resides primarily in the heavenly places. Listen, heaven is not like the moon, the stars. That's not heaven. I don't think we fully grasp where, like, is different dimension. I don't know how that works, okay? But God resides in the heavenly places. Wherever the heavenly places are, God resides in the heavenly places. And a lot of times, here's what will happen. A lot of times, if someone says something about God, hey, God bless you, I'm going to pray to God, things like that, then they're talking about God the Father. God the Father that is in the heavenly places. We see a very distinct person in the first chapter of John also, though. So let's go back and let's look at John chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we skip down to verse 14, and it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In other words, lived among us, tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So who became flesh? Something became flesh and dwelt among us. And that would be God the Son, or Jesus. God the Son. Whenever someone is speaking about Jesus, they're discussing God the Son. Now, I have to real quick, I don't know if I've told this story or not, but I have to tattle on myself really quick, and hopefully, I guarantee no one else has ever thought this because I'm just very unique. When I was a kid, and I was learning about the Trinity as a, you know, a little kid growing up in church and, you know, Sunday school teachers and all that, there was always God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. We're going to talk about that one in a minute. But for my brain to work, here's how my brain worked. There's this thing, if you walk outside today and you look up in the sky, there's a sun. We call that the sun, right? This is before I knew I understood spelling, okay? So like last year, I figured this out. So there's a sun outside, and here's what I believed. I believed that during the daytime, God the Son, Jesus, balled himself up in a little ball so that we could have sunshine. That's a little glimpse into your pastor, so good luck with that. anyway, so we have God the Father, we have God the Son, and in order for something to be a Trinity, there has to be a third part of it, right? That's what Trinity means, tri. There has to be a third part. So where does that come from? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Here's what it says. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? So the last part of the Trinity is God the Spirit. God the Spirit. Now, you could say God the Spirit. You could say Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. I wouldn't say Holy Ghost. I know that's what we used to say. At least that's what I used to say all the time. But I also then, again, you know, kids are weird. And so I kind of thought the Holy Ghost was maybe a friend of Casper or something. And so let's just separate those things. And you know, let's talk about the Holy Spirit or God the Spirit. And keep those spirits correct, right? And so I think it's just easier that way. So we've seen these three parts. There's God the Father, there's God the Son, and there's God the Holy Spirit. But why are there three parts? Like, why not just the one? Well, I can't fully answer that question, but here's what I can do. I can offer you a little bit of what they do, okay? So God the Father, he's the ultimate source of all creation. God the Father is the source of life. God the Father is sovereign over everything. There's nothing that happens that God the Father is not sovereign over. God the Father is the causer of salvation. He's the giver of divine revelation. And all things that have ever existed came from God the Father. They were created by God. We read that in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. It says, worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Did you see that part where it says, by your will they existed and were created? You see, God the Father is sovereign over everything. We exist for the pleasure of God the Father. We exist by the will of God the Father. God, the Son, that person, that is a little bit different. The Son is the agent or the person through whom God the Father works. God the Father is in charge. God the Father is sovereign, is seeing things. He's creating, but God the Father uses the Son to create and maintain the universe. God the Father uses God the Son to provide salvation. God the Father is the causer of salvation. God the Son is the provider of salvation. I know it's like as clear as a really, I don't know, a really nasty river. Is Leaf River clean? Like the river, not the people, the river. Like, it's about as clear as that, maybe. It's like really confusing. I get it. But God the Father is working through the Son, who is the agent of his glory. We read about that in Revelation 1:1. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. So Jesus, God the Son, is the agent. He's the actor. And then there's the Spirit. So who is the Spirit through all of this? Well, the Spirit is the means by which something is done. The Spirit is the power, is the way. So there's the causer, there's the I want this done, there's the doer, I'm going to do it, and then there's the Spirit that is the one that is giving the power. It's the batteries. Maybe that's a good way to mentally put it. It's the batteries. The Spirit is the thing that is giving the power. It's the means. And we see that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. It says, for no prophecy was ever produced from the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit is the power that is causing, that is allowing things to happen. So there's all these three persons of the Godhead, and they all have different tasks to be accomplished. They all have different kind of different roles, but at the same time, they're all one. They're not separate. It's not like God family and then, you know, three individuals of the, that's not how that works. They're all the same, but they're all different. And it makes no sense to us in our human minds, but we can infer from Scripture the best we can understand in our minds, right? So all three persons of the Godhead, they all have these different tasks to accomplish. And this is crazy. And look, here's the deal. I've only scratched like the super surface of the idea of the Trinity. This is just the opening of a little mini series within the series, okay? Because then next week we're going to talk about the Father, then we're going to talk about the Son, then we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit. We're going to go deeper in depth in these things, but we got to get kind of the surface level done first, right? Now, here's the thing. There's been a lot of illustrations that have been made, that have been used in order to try to explain what the Trinity is. For instance, those of you that know what an egg is, there's, you know, some of you are egg people, and I love you guys because your eggs are awesome. But eggs come in three parts, right? There's the shell, there's the yolk, and there's the white part. I don't know what that's called. It's just the white part. Okay, so anyway, the problem is that illustration fails because those are all three different things. They're not the same thing. They're three different entities. They're three different pieces. Just like the apple. Some people have said the apple, right? They've said the skin, the flesh, and the seeds. The problem is those are all three different things. The seeds are not the apple in themselves, right? The seeds are the seed of an apple. The flesh of the apple is not the apple in itself. It is the flesh of an apple. The skin is not the apple itself. It's not the whole apple. It's just the flesh of the apple. So by using one of these illustrations, we actually have to rob God of part of his glory. And we don't want to do that, so we can't use those illustrations. You also see ice, right? And ice is in, or not ice, water is solid, liquid, and vapor. But the problem is those are three different states. And if I use that as an illustration, then again, I'm robbing God of part of his glory of being God. And I don't want to do that. So we can't use those illustrations. See, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not forms of God, which is what solid, liquid, and vapor would be. It would be forms of H2O, but it wouldn't be H2O. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are not forms of God. Each of them individually is God. And so while these illustrations are helpful, maybe as the best we can come up with as a picture, they're not entirely accurate to the depth of God's glory. And here's the reason. An infinite God cannot be described with a finite illustration. An infinite God cannot be described with a finite illustration. So the final question that we left with as we think about what we believe as a church, the final thing that we have to think about that I want us to think about is, how does this impact me? In other words, what's the big deal? Why does this matter? Does me understanding that the Trinity, does that even matter? Well, it does. It does matter. I'm going to tell you partly why it matters. Because there's a lot of false theologies out there that will use the words that you use, the words that you know, and they will teach you something completely wrong because they're built on a false teaching and a false understanding of the Trinity. For instance, there's a belief called oneness. What oneness believes is oneness says there is one God who simply presents himself in different ways. There's one God who just shows up in different forms from time to time. However, for that to be true, we have to rob part of God's glory, right? We have to see that God as less than he actually is. In order for me to believe oneness, the oneness theology, the oneness doctrine, then I have to see God for less than who he actually is. Here's what I would have to believe about God. I would have to believe about God that he's the same as a dad who is also a coach and a mechanic, right? So while he's at home, he puts on his dad hat and he's like, you know, changing diapers and he's doing all those stuff. And then he's, you know, being a dad to his son. And then he steps out on the ball field. He takes off his dad hat and he puts on his coach hat, treats him completely different, right? And then when he's at work, he takes off his coach hat and he puts on his mechanic hat. But that's not who God is. God doesn't just show up in different ways at different times. God is always God. And so if I believe oneness, then I have to rob God of part of his glory. Then there's another belief. There's a belief called the Unitarian belief. And here's what that says. They would say that there is one God, but Jesus is really just a man. And the Holy Spirit is just God's power. It's just a way to describe what God does. That's what the Unitarian would believe, right? But if that were true, then why do we care about Jesus's death, burial, and resurrection? If he's just a man, why do we care about what he did? So that can't be true, right? And then what do we do with the verses where Jesus himself identifies himself as God? We have to throw those out if I'm going to believe this Unitarian belief system, right? Then there's the Mormon belief, right? The Mormon belief says that Jesus was a really good man who will one day become a god, or one day did become a god. And if you are good enough, you may become a god too. That's the Mormon belief. right? Then you have the Jehovah's Witness. The Jehovah's Witness teaches that there are three parts, but that Jesus is just the first creation of God the Father. That the first thing God did was create Jesus. In other words, Jesus isn't God. He's just a creation. You see, here's the thing. There's a lot of people out there. There's a lot of beliefs out there. There's a lot of religions out there. There's a lot of YouTube, like, amazing speakers on YouTube out there. And they're going to use the exact same terminology that we're using right here. But they've completely redefined the words. And so it's actually important for you to know what you believe and why you believe it. Right? Because they're going to, other religions, other belief systems are taking and redefining and twisting things to make you think. I might feel like, man, this YouTube speaker is fantastic. And they said that they believe in the Trinity, so I'm good. And then after a while, like after a year, suddenly you're saying, yeah, it makes sense. I can be God too. Because you've been carried along in a wrong theology. So it's important for you to know what you believe and why you believe it. I want to show you one verse. And I know you guys have read this verse. This is like the key verse. This is like the motto verse for the Trinity, right? But I want to read this to you. It comes in Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 9. In those days, Jesus came up from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Let's be clear. It does not say the Spirit descending on him as a dove. It says like a dove. We somehow have to make it fit into our finite minds, right? The Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." We have Jesus the Son, we have this voice coming from up there, and we have this entity of the Holy Spirit coming down. And the best way John can describe it is a dove. We have three different things. And so we're able to see all three. It's kind of like, I'm not going to say that. Never mind. Just forget I said kind of like. Okay, let's move on. The thing is, here's the thing. We see the Trinity throughout Scripture, like all over Scripture. We see Trinity. We see the truths of the Trinity. We don't see the word Trinity, but we see the truths of the Trinity throughout Scripture. And this is where inference comes into play. And we can rest assured. Here's the thing. Let me just be very clear. If we get to heaven one day and we're like, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, you guys are an amazing Trinity. And they're like, that's not what we call ourselves. We don't call ourselves a Trinity. But here's what we will know. It's the same thing. We might not have the right terminology because the word Trinity is not in Scripture, but we have the right theology. Meaning we understand that God is three, but also one. He might use a different word that we've never heard of or never thought of to describe himself. But what we're going to know is who God is through the doctrine of the Trinity. We're going to understand that God is three, but he's also one. So why does the Trinity matter? Well, because the Trinity sets us apart as Christians from any other number of false teachings. The Trinity is the thing that sets us apart. This is why it's important to know why you believe what you believe, so that you're not pushed or carried or slowly walked into some false teaching that's going to pull you away from the true gospel. The Trinity matters because the more you know God, the more you love God. The more you understand God, the more you fall in love with God. And the deeper your relationship with God will grow. The Trinity is who God is. And I love, there's a theologian by the name of J.L. Packer. Here's what he says. The Trinity is the basis of the gospel. And the gospel is a declaration of the Trinity in action. The gospel, which says that God the Father created a perfect world, and then man introduced sin into that perfection. The sin that caused separation from God for you and for me. And then God the Son came into this earth willingly to be sacrificed in your place and in my place as payment for our sins. And then 3 days later, got up out of the grave and was like, hey, that was a cool nap. Let's get to business now. And now God the Holy Spirit is convicting you and me of our sin. The Holy Spirit is calling you to repentance. The question is, will you respond to that call, or you let him leave a voicemail? Because that's what the Holy Spirit is doing in your life right now. And here's the thing, it's your decision. Right? No one else can repent for you. Like, I can't say, okay, I'm going to repent. Lord, please, I repent for Bethany for the way that she cooked dinner last. Like, that doesn't work that way. It was actually a really good dinner. I'm just joking. I would never say Beth cooked anything bad. I cook a lot. John mentioned my bad cooking earlier today because ask me about that afterwards. No one else, I'm getting myself bird. No one else can convict you of your, or no one else can repent of your sin for you. That's a call only you can make. So the question is, are you gonna respond to the call of the Holy Spirit? Now listen, this is the beginning of a little mini series on the Trinity within the series called I Believe that we're doing right now. Next week, we're gonna look at the Father, God the Father. And we're going to learn a little bit more, I hope, and we're going to learn to appreciate him more and more and more. But for now, if you're here, if you're joining us online, and you would say, Pastor Billy, I want to understand the Trinity a little bit more. I want to understand this idea of repentance and the gospel a little bit more. I want to understand who Jesus specifically is. Then please reach out to me and let's have a conversation. Let's get together. We can get together in a coffee bar. We can get together in the street. I don't care where we get to. I'll go anywhere to talk about Jesus. So wherever you want to go, let's have a conversation. And let's talk about who Jesus is in your life and what your relationship with him is. Let's pray. Father God, thank you, Lord, for the blessing that you've given us of the Trinity that breaks our brain, Lord. It doesn't make sense. But thank you, God, for giving us something that challenges us and that drives us to want to know you more, to want to understand you better, Lord. God, this morning as we close out our service, as we come to you and we worship through song, Lord, I ask that if there is anyone here in person or online that is struggling with this idea of the gospel and this concept of repentance, then Lord, I ask that you would use the Holy Spirit to pierce into their heart so strongly, to convict them so powerfully that they would not even be able to leave this room without calling out to you, Lord. Father, we know that you are the causer of all things and that it is through your power and through your will that we exist here this morning. And so we thank you for that. We thank you for accepting our worship, and we thank you for using our gifts, whether they are financial or physical, Lord. We thank you for using us in various ways to serve you and to serve others. In your name we pray.